2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 to 15. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are right, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.
Thank you, Yanni. Please do keep that open. I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak through your word, that you say what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And we ask, Lord, for soft hearts. In the word of the psalmist, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We need to talk about Melman. He's changed over the last year or so. He's taking this whole Jesus thing way too seriously. I mean, he's making the rest of us look weird, yeah? Like we don't fit in. He's damaging our reputation. You know, I mean, I'm all for following Jesus, but he's being extreme. Yeah, I mean, you know, I believe, right? But I'm not a Bible basher. And to end it with his girlfriend, just because she's not a Christian. I mean, harsh. Besides, she was way out of his league. What's he doing? You know, Melman left the office the other day because he says we were gossiping. Melman keeps inviting Dave to church, even though he knows Dave is a Muslim. Melman has even started giving his money to that church he goes to. Well, I mean, yeah, I know, but yeah, when you're with him, he's all right, isn't he? Yeah, he's fine. And he was there for you, wasn't he, when you got kicked out of your apartment. And yeah, for me, he was there for me that time when my kid had to go into hospital. And he does always wash the mugs in the office at work. Melman isn't real. But perhaps you know a Melman. Someone who's being changed by this message in the Bible about Jesus. Maybe you resent Melman. Maybe you're sort of jealous of him. I mean, are you scared to be like him? Are you scared of letting Jesus take over every part of your life? Or do you find him annoying? Is he just taking it too seriously? You know, you're happy enough with Jesus as just part of your life. And as long as Jesus doesn't interfere or take over too much, it's okay. Maybe you are a Melman, or you'd like to be, but you find it hard. Living flat out for Jesus feels exhausting. You want to take your foot off the gas. Maybe life could be easier another way. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, and you're weighing it up. You're not sure what it looks like. And you look at people like Melman and you think, gosh, is it going to be too costly to follow Jesus? What will it involve? I mean, why can't I be like some of the other people at St. Matthew's? It doesn't seem to interfere with their life too much. Paul has been writing to the Christians in Corinth, urging them not to lose heart. Stick with the message about Jesus that I preached to you. And he's been encouraging them to keep going because, and this was what we saw last week, they have this future hope they can be confident about of being with Christ in a new body. They don't have that yet, but they will do. And for now, they live by faith, not by sight. You can see that in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. Living by faith and not by sight is living now based on what one believes about the future. Paul knows this future hope is true, but he doesn't have it yet. And it changes how he lives now. But what does that life look like? What shapes it? What are Paul's motives? Or was Paul just a bit too keen? Has he gone all Melman on us? Is he a little bit wide-eyed? Does he stand slightly too close to you when he talks? What about you? If you're a Christian, what should your life look like if you follow Jesus? What should it look like if it's shaped by faith? What will motivate you? Well, what Paul says, he lays out three things that living by faith look like. We're going to see three things about a life shaped by Jesus, about this message of Jesus that we believe and also that brings obedience. And the first thing we see, living by faith, is living for the one who will judge you. And that's in verses 9 and 10. So we make it our goal, he says, to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. He begins, so we, in the immediate sense, it's not just him writing the letter, it's him and this guy Timothy. But I think he means the other apostles as well. Those are people who were writing the New Testament that you have in your Bible that we're reading this evening. And he's defending himself as a real and authentic messenger, delivering a real and authentic message. And that message is seen in his life, not just in what he says. It's the true message about Jesus, and it's seen in how it changes the messenger. How does it change them? Well, look, so we make it our goal to please him. Their goal is to please him. They live to please Jesus. Jesus's concerns are now their concerns. And the purpose of their life is not to live for themselves, but to live for him. He told the Corinthians that in his last letter. He told them that Christians are not their own, that they were bought at a price, and that they're to honour God with their bodies. And it's a goal. No one's pretending they're without sin. It's their ambition, it's their objective, and they'll not always manage it, but it is always their aim. Look, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, to be at home in the body is to be alive, to be away from it is to be dead, but dead or alive, they're living for Jesus. Their allegiance is to Christ. They don't live this life in this body for themselves and think, oh yeah, well when I die and I'm with Jesus, then I'll live for him. Wherever they are, whenever, whatever, they live for him. They're living by faith. And why? That's the question. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every single person, everyone who has ever lived, everyone who is alive right now, everyone who's in this room, everyone you walk past on your way home, every single person will stand before the judgment seat. And judgment seats are something Paul was well acquainted with. In his life, he had to stand before one or two of them. And it's not a very complicated concept. It's a seat from which someone in authority pronounces judgment over the person standing in front of it. But we're not talking about Roman provincial governors. We're not even talking about the courtroom down the road at the end of St. Matthew's Street, or even the Old Bailey in London, or the European Court of Human, whatever it is, wherever that meets. We're talking about God's judgment seat. The eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, who knows all and judges perfectly, he sits on this seat. And every single one of us is going to stand before him. In the words of this passage, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Each person will receive what is due to them for the things they have done in this life. Paul will, Timothy will, Melman won't because he pretends, but every real person, including me and you, will stand in front of that judgment seat and receive what is due to us for the things done in this life. And this was written down because that will happen. And there's no need to panic. This is not a different Paul preaching a different gospel to the one you're used to. Paul isn't trying to earn his salvation, and he's not saying that we need to work our way into heaven. But I also don't think this is a separate or second judgment, different from the final judgment of all people. The works which have been done in the body while we are alive, which are good, which will be rewarded, they are the works of faith. Works are not something added to faith later on, like a separate thing. Good works, obedience to Christ, is the natural outworking of saving faith. They can't ever be separate. And so whatever is received that is due to good works is what is received because it is due to faith. Now I have a little card, which I forgot to bring with me, tragically, but you can imagine it. Imagine it here in my hand. It's about the size of a credit card. And it's got a snazzy picture of an old building on it. And it gets me into Anglesey Abbey for free. It gets me into Wimpole Hall and Farm for free. In fact, it gets me into any National Trust property in the country for the rest of my life for free. And it's great because not only that, but once I get in, the money I've saved, there's always a coffee shop for me to spend it in, which is wonderful. But it's not the card itself that they care about on the door. The actual thin rectangle of plastic has no particular property in itself that gains me admission. It represents my membership. It is evidence of my membership. It is the sign that I'm a member of the National Trust. And to complete the story nicely, I didn't pay a single penny for it. Thanks, Grandma and Grandpa B, if you're listening on the MP3. Much appreciated. The membership, the money that my grandparents spent, is what lets me in. But it is the card that is publicly shown and rewarded with entry. It is only Jesus' death on my behalf that can pay for my sin. It is only by faith in Christ who died for me that I can be saved. But the work that faith produces in my life will be publicly shown on the last day like that card. On that last day, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, salvation will be given to faith, which is evident in the works of faith. And judgment and hell will be given because of sin and rejection of Christ. And it is knowing that God is judge, even fearing him, verse 11, that motivates Paul and should motivate the Corinthian Christians and should motivate us, knowing that he cares about what I do and say and think and that those things will be judged. But we also know what this final judgment means for other people. God has not changed. He is still, he always has been, and he will remain holy and pure and perfect, the righteous judge who hates sin. And people haven't changed. We are all still sinful and wicked and rebellious, under judgment and without Christ facing hell. And so, the life of faith devotes itself to persuading people to turn to Christ. Living by faith looks like persuading others. Have a look at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. He says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord because of what he's just been saying in verses 9 and 10, because of Paul's own accountability before God, because of the perilous situation that other people are in, he tries to persuade them. I mean, you can't know what Paul knows about the final judgment and not try and persuade people. If you fear God, you will live by faith and you will want to persuade others. And he says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul is not about his business for dodgy ends. He's not doing this for private gain or fame. The message he preaches, they need to hear, and he has no guilt before God about preaching it. His conscience before God is clean, and he's confident. The word hope is not, oh, just a vaguely hope that maybe you'll understand. He's confident. This is a confident hope. He thinks, yes, and I know. You understand it too. You get it, he's saying to the Corinthians. And he goes on in verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul is not engaged in self-promotion. He lives for Christ, not for himself. But it is just true. It is simply true that he is delivering the authentic message about Jesus, and he is an authentic messenger. And you can see, if you were a Corinthian Christian in the first century, you would just see how that message has changed him. And he doesn't point that out so that people will think well of him. He's giving the Corinthians the evidence, the ammunition to fight for the true gospel message that he has delivered to them, to fight against those who claim works and not faith are what matters, or who say outward religion or public spiritual experience or social action or whatever other external thing is what matters, rather than an internal attitude of faith before God. The Corinthians can take pride in this man, in these apostles of Jesus, who do not serve themselves, who do not glory in outward things, but who preach faith in Christ and the obedience that comes from faith. Those who live by faith, in fact, and not by sight. Or in the words of chapter 4, verse 18, those who fix their eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. The kind of life that the apostles are living is a life that flows from the true gospel, a changed life, marked by concern, not with outward things, with spectacular spiritual fireworks, but with putting Jesus first and persuading other people of the message about Jesus. And that's not to say, I should add, that's not to say Paul is against spiritual fireworks. He says, look in verse 13, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul, we think, does have spiritual experiences of the kind that his opponents boasted about. That's the out of his mind thing, like an ecstatic vision or something. But that's a matter, he says, between him and God. It's not something he goes around showing off. When he persuades others, when he's in public and he preaches the gospel, he does so in his right mind, so that it might be plain and intelligible to everyone. The character of a true Christian minister, the character of true Christian ministry, the character, in fact, of the life of faith for any Christian is putting Jesus first and other people first as you serve them by preaching the gospel. I mean, really genuinely powerful spiritual work is self-sacrificially seeking to persuade other people of the gospel of Jesus, the one that Paul preached and lived out. It's not spectacular spirituality with smoke machines and things, but preferring to do what is pleasing to Jesus, who will judge us, not what is impressive to men or expedient for our comfort, as we seek to persuade other people that only faith in Jesus Christ can restore your relationship with God, appease God's anger, and save you from hell. But real gospel ministry, it's not flashy evangelism on your campus with really sort of famous top-rated speakers who will laugh a minute and have people rolling in the seats and then at the end say a short thing about how you're special to God and he quite likes you. It's the unimpressive, perhaps unexciting, preaching that happens at the Christian Union, where unpopular and sometimes unwelcome people explain in an intelligible and right-minded way the gospel that Paul preached and lived, and seek to persuade others. Look, for me, it was not the big impressive church in the big town where all the really hot girls from Royal Holloway went and all my mates went, because it was not, I mean, there's nothing, it was a perfectly good church actually, but do you know what persuaded me? It was a slightly awkward PhD student who cooked lunch for the whole Christian Union, 15, 20 people, every Sunday, and washed up. We were lazy students, we didn't help him. And he did it week in, week out. And he invited people like this guy, who I'll protect his name, he was prepared to sit down and discuss with me, by which I think I thought I was having an argument, but he was having a discussion. And he was patient, and he was gracious, and he was convinced that it was the plain gospel that would persuade me and change me. Not impressive looking ministry, but powerful. The message of Jesus, the gospel, is not so-called pastors making tens of thousands of dollars on television, running around in front of TV cameras and yelling to whooping and hollering crowds and fake miracles which seem to strangely correlate to financial donations. That's not it. Normal church leaders who get their Bibles open, who do the hard work of preparing and praying, who try and persuade people that what Paul said is true. The life of faith is seen in Christians who are not outwardly very impressive, but who do not serve themselves, prefer other people's needs, and try and persuade people that the gospel about Jesus is true. Those people wield great spiritual power. But it is not just knowledge of judgment that motivates the Christian. It is the love of Christ for his people. Living by faith means living for the one who loves you. Verse 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, and was raised again. It's not only knowing that God will judge all people, that each of us will give an account for our lives, whether we live by faith or by sight, but Christ's love compels Paul. That's not the love, by the way, that we or Paul might have for Jesus, but it is the love that he has for us. His love is shown to us in the gospel, and there is a wonderful summary in these two verses of the gospel message. I'll show you on the screen. You can see how it breaks down. These are the verses. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love for his people comes first. We cannot contribute to our salvation. We love because he first loved us, the Bible says. Because we are convinced that one died for all. It is the love that Christ has for his people that leads him to die for his people. That leads him to leave his Father's glory and his throne above and to come and suffer and die for people like us. And so Jesus came to give himself for his people on the cross, to pay for their sin, to restore them to God, to save them from the fires of hell, which were licking up around our ankles and might have engulfed you or I at any moment, but for his restraining hand. Jesus looked at us in our wicked, unrepentant sin, hating him, hating our neighbour. And his love for us meant that he considered our need for reconciliation more important than his own glory and position with the Father. And so he died for us. A vicarious death in our place for our sin. And therefore, all died. Those for whom he died, those united to Christ by faith, died with him. And get this, when Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin, we died with him to our sin. We are united to Christ in his death, and if we died with him, we'll live with him. So those people in verse 14 who had described as having died are now described as the ones who live in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Those who died are now those who live, and they don't live for themselves. They live for him. Christ's love compels Paul. It is what has changed him from someone who hated and persecuted and murdered Christians to someone prepared to suffer abuse, torture, even to die if he must, for the good of Christians. Paul no longer lives for himself, he lives for Christ. The same love that moved the eternal Son of the Father to give himself up to death on the cross is at work in Paul to move him to give himself up for others. Christ's love compels us. The same love that Christ had, the same love that saved us, is now at work in us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. All those who died with him now live with him and live not for themselves, but for others. This, brothers and sisters, is living by faith. The true mark of conversion is not an experience. It is obedience. You cannot say, I trust God, but I struggle to live for him, at least not for long. The truth of the matter is that how you live reflects how much you trust God. And not just loving rules in a kind of self-serving way, not the kind of obedience that looks down on other people, but the kind that will not stand on one's own rights, that will get down on hand and knee and work hard for other people. The parent who faithfully serves and disciplines their child in love, day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. The friend who doesn't give up praying for their non-Christian mate. The single man who increasingly loves purity and not pornography. The single woman who will not compromise with a non-Christian man, no matter how handsome or rich or kind or funny, no matter how he makes her feel, or no matter how impressed her parents are, because she counts obedience to her Lord a greater pleasure than any earthly man could match. The kind of, the life of faith, it's a kind of, if you'll forgive the phrase, a kind of self-giving religious extremism. You can't be too keen. You can't love him too much. True faith compels us by the love of Christ and in the fear of God to be obedient to him and to prefer other people's needs to our own. True faith will bring obedience, and it will fail, and it will hurt when it fails. True faith will experience guilt, but not condemnation in sin. And over time, true faith will see spiritual progress. Living by faith cannot follow Jesus too closely. You can't be too Melman. Living by faith sees that the time is short, and that judgment is at hand, and that lives with eternal weight are hanging by a thread. And it seeks to persuade them to turn to Christ. Living by faith, we are compelled, brothers and sisters, by the love that we have been shown, to live for him who died for us.